For the past 20 plus years, ABC Wide World of Sports has opened with the same catchphrase, "The thrill of victory, the agony of defeat." Now, it is often true that after the thrill of victory comes the agony of defeat. When I was a sophomore in high school, I had a very good season in my track experience that year and set some records and just was really having a great year. Well, after setting a league record in my sophomore year, I was invited to an invitational in Santa Cruz, California, where they would have some, what they considered some top flight high school competition taking place. I threw the discus. And I remember going into that meet thinking that I was pretty hot and I was pretty delighted to be there. And I thought, oh, this is great. I'm on a roll. This is going to be another feather in my cap, so to speak, another victory to chalk up. A couple days before the meet, I came down with a cold, but I knew that wouldn't stop me. Went to the track meet there in Santa Cruz, got there and suited out for the track meet, and the discus event happened at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. My name was called. I was in the fourth flight. There was four flights of throwers in that particular meet. I got in the back of the circle and there was some fellows taking some pictures and so forth. It was big time. Got in the back of the ring. It was my turn to throw and I cocked my arm back and set myself ready to drive through that first spin. The discus, you know, you do a little dance. It's kind of a cutie little event. And as I cocked my arm back and drove through with my first spin, the cold, which I had been fighting, suddenly began to go out of control. My nose began to run in the middle of the spin, and the fluid from my nose went down, you know, right down on my mouth. And I'll tell you, it was not funny because I was so blown out by that. I didn't mean that one, really. But I dropped the discus right there in the middle of my throw. I totally lost all semblance of concentration. Out of 14 throwers in that invitational, I came in 14th. Brutal. And yet, you know, I went back in a whole different frame of mind than I came into that particular track meet. After having such a fabulous season up to that point, I never really fully recovered. And I learned something, that often after the thrill of victory, there does come agonizingly brutal defeats. In our story before us, we see a similar situation. We see a prophet by the name of Elijah, the Iron Man of God, the prophet of power, a strong saint, who had been on a real roll. He had stormed into the courts of Ahab and prophesied that it would not rain except according to his word. And suddenly, the heavens were sealed. It didn't rain for over 3 years. Then we see him coming face to face with Ahab and challenging Ahab to a duel between himself and the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. 400 prophets of Baal went to the top of Mount Carmel, and there they called upon their god Baal to send down fire from heaven, igniting a sacrifice, thus verifying that Baal was the true and living God. Well, as you know, they ranted and raved. They preached and screamed and pounded and thrashed their bodies. They cut themselves. But Baal didn't respond. Then the prophet Elijah made a very simple prayer to the Lord. And the Lord sent down fire from heaven, ignited the sacrifice, annihilated the altar, even consumed the water that was around the altar. Elijah then went into a position or posture of prayer, and he prayed for rain to be returned to the land. He prayed fervently and effectively with his head between his knees in that birthing position that we talked about last week. And he prayed with such intensity and such fervency that the Lord honored his prayer. And after the seventh request, the Lord sent a cloud. And Elijah turned to Ahab and said, "Man, it's going to pour. It's going to rain. Hit it." Ahab got in his chariot and raced in his chariot from Mount Carmel to the city of Jezreel, his capital city, about 30 miles away. Elijah then did something most interesting. Elijah himself began to run, and he outran the chariot. For 30 miles, this powerful prophet outpaced the chariot of Elijah and beat Ahab back to the capital city of Jezreel. Now I call that to your attention for an important reason. Up to this point, Elijah had been obeying the Lord to the letter. But now, in his running to Jezreel, even though he's a spirit set free, even though he's moving in the miraculous, even though he's breaking the world's record, the Lord didn't tell him to do it. And gang, that is what can often happen when we are experiencing an element of power, an element of gifting, an element of blessing in our lives. If we are not careful, at the pinnacle of power, there is a point of peril, that is, we begin to just move in our own desires, according to our own visions. And things can still happen, so to speak. But as Elijah found out, he ended up in the wrong place. And now, although he was a spirit set free, running in the Spirit, so to speak, with the power of the Spirit, seeing the miraculous happened, because he wasn't submitted to the Lord and directed by the Lord, he's going to find himself in a place of deep depression. Let's read. We read in verse 46 of chapter 18, the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah. He girded up his loins. He ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And then, chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, the prophets of Baal, by tomorrow at about this time." Ahab is sort of an egghead. And the reason I say that is because Ahab, having seen a whole series of miracles, still does not give credit to God. He goes back and he tells his wicked wife Jezebel all the things that Elijah had done. He's impressed with Elijah. He's really amazed by Elijah. But he never gives mention that the true and living God, Jehovah, was doing mighty things. When his wicked wife Jezebel heard what Elijah had done in chopping up 400 prophets of Baal, she was not impressed. She was infuriated. And she said, "I'm going to chop his life. I'm going to chop his body. I'm going to destroy him at this time tomorrow." Well, when Elijah heard that, verse 3, he arose, and he went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. He said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. I am not better than my father's." This iron man was derailed by a woman. This prophet who took on the whole nation was freaked out by a single gal. Excuse me, Carrie, this is buzzing up here. Thanks. And consequently, as he was freaked out by the threat of Jezebel, he ran for his life. He split. He was worried because, you see, again, he was not in the place that the Spirit had directed, but he was simply doing his own thing. He ran. He said, "Lord, just take away my life." He was suicidal. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, which was no doubt an angel's food cake, a cake that was baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat. The journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink. And he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, which of course is another name for Sinai, the Mount of God. Now Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, where Elijah the prophet is now finding himself, is the place, of course, where Moses saw the burning bush. It is the place where the law of the Lord was given. And when the law of the Lord was given, as you recall, the ground shook. There was thunder. There was lightning. It was a place where things happened. Elijah is going to that spot, and there the Lord begins to deal with him. He came there unto a cave, verse 9, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What doest thou here, Elijah? Why are you in a cave? What are you doing in this holed up place? You're a called man, not a caveman, and yet you're in this place of hiding out, holding back, discouragement and depression. What are you doing here?" And such a question, I believe, is one that the Lord would ask of many of us even tonight. What are you doing holed up in the cave of self-pity? F.B. Meyer, the famous and renowned Bible scholar, said that self-pity is the most grievous of all sins. For self-pity, you see, is saying to the Lord, "I do not like what you are doing in my life or to my life. It is not satisfactory. It is not agreeable." And so really, self-pity is nothing more than rebellion. For if I pity myself, feel sorry for myself, find myself holding up and saying, "Woe is me, nobody understands, nobody really knows what I am going through." If that's my attitude, what I am really saying is, "God, although your word says you are love, I don't buy it. Although your word says you are good, I don't believe it. Although your word says you are Abba, Papa, I don't relate to it." And if I am holed up in the cave of self-pity, I am simply shaking my fist at the Lord, saying, "I'm not satisfied with you or with what you're doing in my life in this circumstance." Self-pity, I do agree with F.B. Meyer, is one of the most heinous and grievous of all sins. The Word of God says, "All things work together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose." That is why the Word says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice evermore. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." What are you doing here, Elijah, in this cave of self-pity, holding up, pulling back? Well, Elijah said, verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Lord, I'm standing up for you. Standing up for your cause, Lord. You need help, and I'm here to help you. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They have thrown down thy altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in his mantle, went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah was on the same mount, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where God had spoke to Moses through a burning bush. The same mount where the Lord had given the law with the shaking of the earth, with the clapping of thunder. And Elijah, no doubt, expected the Lord to work in big ways in the situation that he was dealing with. That is, an incredibly evil king by the name of Ahab and a totally depraved queen by the name of Jezebel. Certainly, Lord, you're going to do something to stop this wicked lady. Lord, you should zap her with a lightning bolt. Or beam her with neutron particles. Or destroy her with worms. Or do something. Lord, do something big. One of the reasons why we often get depressed is because the Lord doesn't seem to be doing something big. He's not shaking us up with experiences. He's not firing us up in the miraculous. He's not blowing winds of change and reformation in our lives or situation. We think, Lord, what are you doing? Where are you? But the Lord says, I am not in the wind, nor the earthquake, nor the fire. But the still, small voice. Just whispering my word and my will in your heart. Just leading you one step at a time, one day at a time. Causing situations and circumstances in your life to come around you, that they might work on you and direct you and guide you. I'm working. Brothers and sisters, Elijah had to learn this. That God was not necessarily going to work in the way, at the time, in the manner that Elijah recommended. I am increasingly aware of the Lord working in still, small ways. That he's not panicking, that he's not frustrated, that he's not just really trying to bomb and blast, but he just works in spite of me. He just works. Listen, God will speak to you. The Lord will direct you in that still, small voice. And once again, the Lord said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now that you know that I'm not in the earthquake or in the fire or in the wind. And Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken my covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Please note that. It's word for word what he said in verse 10. He's got his rap down. He knows exactly why he's depressed. We're talking lawyer here, folks. Articulate, well thought through. He knows exactly his argument. Here's my argument. And he has it down word for word. Why he's mad. Why he's depressed. Well, the Lord said, go return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu to be king over Israel, and Elisha shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, in thy place. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. Him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And by the way, verse 18, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Listen, Elisha, crawl out of your cave. Return. Go and return, he said in verse 15. Get going again. For Pete's sake. Or for Elijah's sake. Man, get it in gear and get moving. There's work to be done. Now in this story, and we talked about it at length in Sunday, I would refer you to the tape on dealing with depression. But I'd remind you of these three things in this story that the Lord would have us to learn about dealing with depression. The first is the need for rest. Elijah was depressed because he was pooped. He had gone through a series of battles. He had run a rough race. He was just tired. And the angel came and knew that and tended him physically. Put him to sleep. Fed him some bread, some cake. And then gave him a cruse of water. Physically, he was tired. And I think that oftentimes we find ourselves vulnerable to depression when we are physically fried. You need a Sabbath day. You need a day of rest. Now the Lord took a Sabbath day, and once again, he took it not because he was pooped. He wasn't tired, but he himself said there is a time and a place to stop. And you will honor me by honoring such a day. You will be showing me that you understand there is a time to say enough is enough. I'm stopping. I'll work 6 days. By the sweat of my brow. But on the seventh day, I will rest. And I will honor the Lord by honoring a day that He sanctified because He stopped. It wasn't because He was exhausted physically, gang. Nor was it because He was exhausted creatively. He still could have kept on creating all the time. He could have kept on creating right to this day. But He didn't. God said, after 6 days, that's enough. I'm stopping. He had more ideas, more plans, more concepts, but he stopped. And you will find yourself saying, oh, I just can't take that Sabbath day. I just can't take a day and just truly rest and relax. I've got all these ideas. So did God. But there's more that I can do. Did you know when you stop, you know what you're saying? Lord, I understand that there comes a point when you want me to back off and watch you work. You know what the Lord did? He told the people of Israel to take a Sabbath year. Don't farm, don't harvest, don't plant, don't do anything. Every seventh year, rest. But who's going to tend the crops? Who's going to plant the seed? Who's going to bring about the harvest? The Lord said, just watch. I'm going to take care of you. On the sixth year, I'll bless you twice as much. Gang, what is God saying? I want you to see that it's not you at all. And if you work 7 days or if you work 7 years because you're not physically tired or because you have more creative ideas to work through, You'll never know that it's me. You'll think it's you. You'll applaud yourself. You'll polish your fingernails on your lapel. You'll say, I'm wonderful because I'm so physically energetic or so brilliantly creative. God says, stop. Stop. And honor the Sabbath. In having a time of rest, you will be honoring me. Hope you're doing that. I hope you'll pray about it. I hope you'll check out Isaiah 58 and find how God desires us to take time to stop and say, I'm doing nothing today. I'm resting. I'm honoring the Lord in so doing. I'm trusting He'll make the other 6 days more productive, more prolific, more profitable. But I'm going to watch Him work while I take a day off. The Sabbath day, it's important. Rest. Secondly, realize. Realize that God works in the still, small ways. He's not going to do things the way that I think He should. For His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. He knows things I don't. So I need to back off and really let Him be Lord. Lord, if You want to allow this to happen, if You want to bring this about, so be it. And you just go with the flow. You realize He's the Lord. He's on the throne. He's got it together. So just don't hole up in pity, but get out and realize that He's God. Rest, realize He's God, and thirdly, reach out to others. The Lord said to Elijah, come out of that cave. You're a called man, not a caveman. And you got work to do. Touch this man, touch that man, anoint that man, get going. If you want to fight depression, let me tell you how to do it. Reach out and touch someone. That would be a nice marketing phrase, wouldn't it? But truly, reach out, go and return. Hey, get back to where you were when you were ministering and loving and reaching and praying. Get going again. Let me ask you a question, you guys that came back from Honduras. Were you depressed? Were you discouraged? Were you holed up? No, I don't think so, because you didn't have time. There was too much to do. Reaching out, touching, ministering. Well, that's, I believe, the lesson here of chapter 19 as much as any other lesson. Rest. Secondly, realize the Lord is on the throne, working in ways that you might not understand, but He's the Lord. Reach out and find those that you can minister to, even as the Lord told Elijah to do. So, verse 19, he departed, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah. And he said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And Elijah said, go back. Or what have I done to thee? Or mellow out. Just, sure, go back. Great. And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they did eat. Interesting. In getting Elijah out of his pity party, out of his cave, he was told to find Elisha, a young man, and disciple him and develop him. So Elijah did that. He went and found Elisha. Notice, Elisha was first of all a rich man. In that day, in that culture, if you had one team of oxen, you were considered to be very prosperous. He had 12. It's like having 12 BMWs or 12 Porsches or what have you. I mean, he had 12. He was rich, but he was also humble, because guess who was back with number 12 team? Eating the dust. Elisha wasn't with the number one team plowing away. He was back behind the other 11. And that was not the best place to be in a hot, dry area. Let me tell you, he was literally eating the dust. Shows us something, I think, of his humility, which will come out later indeed more clearly. He was rich, yet he was humble. At the same time, he was determined. Elijah came by and put his mantle. said, "Man, you're the man. I want to work with you." And what did he do? He went back and said, "Let me just kiss my folks goodbye." And then he came and he took the very instruments of his livelihood, his oxen, and he sacrificed them. He burned the yokes. He was saying, "I am making a decision. I'm going for it. I'm burning my bridges behind me. I'm not just sort of trying this out. This is it. I'm going. I am stepping out in obedience to what the Lord has wrought and brought into my life, and I'm not turning back." In Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, "No man, after putting his hand to the plow, and then he looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God." When Jesus called you to be his disciple, when he called you to be his servant, man, that's a commitment that means no turning back. You burn your bridges. You sacrifice the oxen. You burn up the yokes. And you keep plowing. You keep going. The road gets rough. The road gets bumpy. There's tests and there's trials and there's challenges. But the woman or the man who makes it in the things of God is the one who says, "My hands to the plow. I'm not turning back. I'm just going to keep on going." That's the man, the woman that God can bless and does bless. Elisha did that. He boiled their flesh. He burned the yokes. And then verse 21, the last phrase, "He arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." An interesting phrase. Elisha the prophet spent the next 6 years ministering or serving Elijah. We'll see in 2 Kings chapter 3 that he was called one who simply poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now he could have said, "Hey man, I'm rich, I'm humble, I'm together, I'm talented, I'm gifted, I'm this and that," but no. He was one who for 6 years simply poured water so that Elijah could wash his hands. That was his whole thing for 6 long years. Why was the Lord able to use this man so much? Because his heart was so right. I'm looking forward to meeting Elisha. We'll be studying him in the next few weeks. Fascinating character, used much by the Lord. I'll tell you this, please file it away. Every single person, and I've thought about this at great length, every single person that I personally have known who's really been used by the Lord has been more than willing to go through great seasons of pouring water on somebody else's hands. Has been willing to be a servant, truly a servant. And then, as they were faithful in the small things, the Lord made them really minister over more things. How I pray that we might learn this lesson, that we might be willing to go through seasons of simply pouring water, simply serving, saying, "Lord, this is for you and unto you that I'm doing this task." Elisha was such a man, and he was used mightily. Chapter 20. Meanwhile, as Elijah and Elisha now go off, off into the sunset for 6 years, the arch rival Ben-Hadad, who was king of Syria, the Syrians, of course, were sort of like the Russians are to us, gathered all his hosts together. There were 32 kings with him and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. Now Samaria, of course, was part of Israel. And he sent messengers to Ahab, the king of Israel, saying, "Thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest are mine." In other words, Ahab, your wives and kids and gold and silver is as good as gone. I'm laying claim to it right now. Surrender, dude. It's mine. Well, Ahab, a real gutsy guy, verse 4, answered and said, "My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have." Okay. He is not really very gutsy at all. He's kind of a geek. And he says, "Man, I just take it." Well, when Ben-Hadad heard that Ahab was just capitulating that easily, Then he sent more messengers, verse 5, and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver, thy gold, thy wives, thy kids, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thy house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. It's not enough for you just to send us the goods. We're coming down and taking what we think is good. Well, all the people, hearing this, and all the elders, verse 8, said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent, don't give in. Wherefore, he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. Well, Ben-Hadad heard that in verse 10 and said, The gods do so unto me and more also. If the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. In other words, you boys are going to bite the dust. If you won't let us come down and take what we want, we're going to come down and annihilate you all and destroy you and grind you into the dirt. Well, Ahab comes back with his little saying. Verse 11, he answered, saying, Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. In other words, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Putting on the harness is one thing, but putting it off is something else. You can get all suited up for the game. Doesn't mean you're going to win the game. So when Ben-Hadad heard this message, verse 12, he was drinking, he and the kings and the pavilions, and he said, Set yourselves in array. Get ready for the war. So they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet, verse 13, unto Ahab, king of Israel. And the prophet said, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thy hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Ahab, do you see all the armies that are arrayed against you? I am going to deliver them this day into your hand. Now, Ahab was extremely wicked, very vile, and yet the grace of God in going after Ahab. God is determined to win Ahab's heart. He's not giving up. That's why Elijah, I think, was depressed back in the last chapter. The Lord wanted to see Ahab annihilated. But God still had some purpose and some plan for Ahab. And he said, Look, I'm going to give you victory so that you really will know that I am the Lord. The heart of our Lord, the grace of God, the patience. Lord, help us to see that and understand that. I'm going to allow you to be my instrument for victory. You see, before, Ahab simply saw Elijah being used. It's one thing to see somebody else being used. Because you can say, oh well, Elijah is such a powerful man, such a together individual. But me, I don't have a chance. Now I hear God saying, I'm going to use you. Kind of like on Sunday. Kind of an interesting experience. Here we are preaching and teaching about Elijah at this time, a man who closed up the rain and called down the rain, and it starts raining on Sunday. And I found myself before the congregation praying, Lord, I'd like it not to rain. It's one thing to teach and preach about Elijah saying, Lord, don't have it rain. It's something else when you're standing up leading a congregation in prayer yourself. But you know what? Didn't rain. So neat. You know why? Because God's gracious. And if God is using Elijah, he will also use Ahab. If God is using Elijah, he can use me and you just as much. Ahab said, By whom? Verse 14. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. I want you to use the young men to lead these troops into battle.
Ahab said, well, who shall order the battle? Who shall attack first? And he said, you shall. Oh, boy. Well, at noon, as they went out, verse 16, Ben-Hadad was still drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and his kings, 32 kings that helped him. And when they saw these young men leading the troops of Israel, Ben-Hadad, in his drunkenness, said, hey, just round them up and take them alive and bring them in. But the men didn't come so easily. The battle broke out, verse 20, and they slew every one his man. The Syrians fled. Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Then the prophet came to the king of Israel, verse 22, and said, go, strengthen thyself, and mark, and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. Hey, you had victory, but take note of it, and make preparation for Ben-Hadad Part 2, or Syria the sequel, because it's going to happen again. Gang, many of us have experienced a certain degree of victory in the past weeks or months, but I want you to know something. Take note and mark well, because there will be another attack. In the very area which you have experienced the Lord's victory, you cannot expect that there will come another attempt of the enemy to destroy you, to challenge you. And that's what the prophet's saying here. Listen, you mark it, he's saying. You strengthen yourself, because this time next year, son of Ben-Hadad will come. So, verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria said, oh, their gods are the gods of the hills. That's why they were stronger than we. But we'll fight them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. Hey, the reason we lost, the Syrians said, is because we fought in the hills, and Jehovah is a god of the hills. Put it down in the valleys, man will be victorious. So, the forces of Syria reformed and rebuilt. Verse 26, pardon me, it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek, which is on the plains, to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. So it was two little groups of Israelites against a whole horde of Syrians. The odds looked bad. And there came a man of God and spoke to the king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And it was so that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. Wipe out. In this sequel, in part two, in son of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, this time the battle takes place in the valleys, and they slaughtered 100,000 Syrians in a single day. Why? Because the Syrians were saying, God is simply a god of the mountains. That's why they won the first war. But get them down in the valley, they'll crumble. They'll be crushed. Satan is still making that same statement. Satan is still saying, oh, well, Christians are happy as long as they're high. Sure, they can sing and they can clap and they can enjoy the Lord and have a smile on their face and
be showing joy and love to each other as long as they're on the mountaintop, but get them down in the valley and they'll be defeated. They'll become cynical and they'll become embittered and they'll become grouchy and irritable just like anyone else. That's what Satan is still saying. The same spirit that was in Ben-Hadad, which is a demonic entity, is still whispering that same rap to the world today. You hear it all the time. I hear it all the time. Oh yeah, Christians, sure. Well, your God is the God of the mountains. But man, once a Christian goes through hard times, once things don't go well at home, or financially it reverses, or vocationally there's a challenge or a struggle, or spiritually there's a dry time, man, once that happens, they'll be defeated, they'll be discouraged, they'll be down just like anybody else. God says, I'm going to show them. I'm going to let John. I'm going to let Debbie. I'm going to let Wayne and Tammy. Not Tammy, you're exempted. I'm going to let Judy and Bruce. I'm going to let Bob and Irene. I'm going to let Phil and Bill. I'm going to let these people go through valleys to show the world, to show the Syrians, so to speak, that I am not just the God of the mountaintops, but also the God of the valleys as well. That even in difficult days and dark times and deep waters, there'll be a smile on their face and a song in their hearts. They'll be worshiping me and waiting on me and loving me just like they were before. And that's when the world says, wow, this is heavy. You guys are really strange. You guys have a quality in your lives that is something which I haven't seen anywhere else. Your God is not only the God of the mountains, your God is the God of the valleys as well. Is your God the God of the valley? Or are you a Christian who only knows God as the God of the mountain? Only rejoicing when things are going the way that you think it should go, or prosperous. Listen, if God has privileged you to be in the valley, understand this. It's to show demonic entities and a world that's watching that you are not a mercenary, one who serves God only for your own prosperity, but that you are a man or a woman who says, I am a lover of the Lord regardless, and that He is the Lord of Lords, whether in the mountains or in the valleys, it makes no difference. And that is why the Lord brought about a great victory that day for the people of God, because the Syrians had said, the Lord is a God only of the mountains and not of the valleys. Well, after 100,000 were slain, the rest, verse 30, fled to Aphek into a city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. As they went to hide out in the city, the wall came down, 27,000 off the wall, dead, done in. And Ben-Hadad, the king at this point, fled. And he came into the city, into an inner chamber, and his servant said unto him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of Israel are merciful kings. We've lost 127,000. We need some mercy. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins, ropes on our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins, they put ropes on their heads, and they came to the king of Israel and said, Sir, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. Would you let him live? And he said, is he yet alive? Ah, he is my brother. Oh, Ahab. I mean, he's got him. The Syrians are about to be annihilated. 100,000 die in the battle. 27,000 die when the wall comes down. Ben-Hadad is now entrapped inside a room in the city. And they come out and say, hey, can you let him live? And Ahab said, he's my brother. He's not heavy. He's my brother, you know. Now,
Why would he say such a thing? He wasn't his brother racially. He was a Syrian, not an Israelite. He wasn't his brother religiously. He did not serve Jehovah or acknowledge Jehovah in any way, as the people of Israel were supposed to. But he was his brother in royalty. That is, they were both kings. And you see in this Ahab's true priority of life. More than being an Israelite, more than acknowledging Jehovah God, he prided in his position. He's my colleague. He's my brother. He's a king. And so, the men, verse 33, that were sent by Ben-Hadad, did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and they did hastily catch it. They caught this phrase, "He's my brother," and they said, "Thy brother, Ben-Hadad, yeah, right on, he's your brother." Then he said, "Go ye and bring him." So Ben-Hadad came forth to Ahab, and Ahab caused him to come up to the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." In other words, I'll give you back all the stuff we took. So Ahab said, "I will send you away with this agreement." So he made a covenant with him, and he sent him away. Ben-Hadad was released. Now, verse 35. The story goes on. "A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor in the word of the Lord, 'Smite me, I pray thee.' And the man refused. Then he said, 'Because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee.' And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him." So what in the world is that? A prophet goes up to a man and says, "Hit me, pop me right there." "I'm not going to pop you. Thus saith the Lord, pop me right there." "I'm not going to pop you." "Fine, a lion's going to eat you up." So he walks away. Boom, a lion comes out, scarfs on him. That's it. What happened? You see, even though this word didn't make sense to him, because he didn't obey it and didn't respond to it, he was destroyed by the lion. The lion, of course, in Scripture is emblematic or symbolic of Satan, who we are told goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, who does Satan devour? The one who says, "Well, I don't understand the word. I don't agree with the word, so I'm not going to obey the word." Whether or not you understand it, whether or not you agree with it, the point is we must obey it, lest we become devoured by the lion. So, he goes to another fellow, verse 37. "Smite me, I pray thee." This time, the man smote him. "So that in smiting he wounded him." In other words, he popped him with a powerful wallop. "And the prophet departed. And he waited for the king by the way. And he disguised himself with ashes upon his face." So the prophet now has a swollen up face. And he puts on ashes, disguised himself. And now we begin to see why he wanted to be punched. It was part of his costume. Special effects, really. And he wanted to have that swelled look in his face. Verse 39, "As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, 'Hello, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle.'" That's why I'm all beat up, in other words. "And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, 'Keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then thy life shall be for his life, or else thou shalt pay me a talent of silver, or about $3,000. The prophet says, "I was in battle, the battle that just took place out there. And a man came up to me and said, 'Watch this prisoner. If the prisoner gets away, then either you're going to die or else you got to pay me $3,000. And verse 40, "As thy servant, me, was busy here and there, he was gone." He got away. Man, I got busy. By the way, servants, note that phrase. May the Lord minister truth in that to our hearts. Because we can be busy here and there, and miss what we're really supposed to be doing. He was busy here and there, running around, and that which he was given to do escaped him. The servant got away. Well, the king of Israel, hearing this story, verse 40, said, "So shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it." In other words, amen, that's your problem. You're supposed to watch the dude, he got away, either pay 3,000 bucks or you die. He showed no mercy whatsoever. Ahab showed no sympathy whatsoever. And then the prophet hastened and he took the ashes off his face, and the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. Oh no. These prophets, I tell you, they can be very tricky indeed. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand," who? Ben-Hadad. "Because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and he came to Samaria. Ahab blew it again. He should have done in Ben-Hadad, but he didn't. The prophet came by with a word from the Lord saying, "Because you didn't complete the task I called you to, because you went according to your own logic and not according to my leading, man, you're in for some heavy times."